I want to have just a brief time of prayer before we do break into John chapter 19 this morning. I see lots of visitors this morning. We're so glad you're here. We're hoping that you're able to come and worship God. If you're a worshiper from another part of the country and you've ended up here at church this morning, please know that we're thrilled to have you here and hope that your worship has been true before God this morning in spirit and in truth. So welcome and thank you for coming. I noticed Tasha in the back, and many of you probably know this, but Jason is leaving for the Army National Guard in 2 weeks for a six-month, what do you call that thing that you do, a six-month training. And so we're going to be praying for them. I want you to be praying with me in just a few minutes as we pray for God to give him strength and to give Tasha strength for his absence. And I wanted you to know, too, this morning that Heber Urteco's mother died last week in Mexico, and I wrote the name down, but it's so hard to say them in good. Tell us out loud where she was. Where was your mom at, Heber? Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. And I spoke with Eber just for a moment this morning, and he said, how do I pray for my family? And I said, you just pray for them to find strength and hope in God and to trust in him in this time of loss. So we're going to do that in just a moment. Be sure to offer your sympathy up to Eber and his family after the service today. So let's take a moment right now and join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come together as the people of God primarily because we trust you. We trust you that you hear us when we pray, that you hear us when we sing and worship. We trust that you hear and see the tears that sometimes are in the songs, not because we don't believe them, but sometimes it's hard to sing our hope is in you when it looks like some things in our life just don't make any sense. And so, Father, we're here because we trust you. Father, I pray for each person in this room right now. I pray for your Holy Spirit to come into their minds and hearts and lives and to empower them with a deep sense of your holiness and your justice and your righteousness, and at the same time, your deep compassion for those who claim you as their Savior. And Father, I pray for Heber and Elizabeth and their whole family. I pray for you to bring them comfort now in this time of loss. And Father, I pray if there are those persons in their family, and I'm sure there is, if there's those persons that haven't made their hearts right with God, that they would do that as they ponder the passing of this loved one. Think about where they will spend eternity. I pray for the gospel to reach into that family because of this loss. And Father, I pray for Jason and Tasha, and Jason as he moves off to join the Army Reserves, and I pray for you to keep him strong and to make him a witness. And I pray the kingdom of God is impacted and advanced because of his going into this very difficult place. And I pray for strength and hope for the family as they miss him the months that he is gone. And Father, I pray for so many others among us. There's probably some here this morning who are visiting the Mayo Clinic, and we don't know all who they are, Father, but I pray this morning that you would minister your grace into the lives of your children as they wrestle with illnesses and good news and bad news. Father, I pray for this flock. Father, we know that we cannot buy souls for the kingdom, but we know that we can give to offerings that pay the salaries of those people that share the gospel. And I pray that we wouldn't just give our money, but that we would share the gospel with our very own mouths. And Father, may we be a people where we see people turning from sin and turning to Christ and embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior on a regular basis. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 19. We are on a journey to the cross. Today we're looking at Jesus as he is crucified. Last week he was sentenced to death, a sentence that he did not deserve. And this week he is indeed crucified. I would remind you too, If you're not in the habit of coming on Sunday night, tonight will be interesting. We're going to talk about the very popular and yet very controversial book, The Shack. And so Jeremy and I together have prepared sort of an unfolding kind of an explanation, the good, the bad, the otherwise. And if you've wondered about people saying things like, oh, it's the very best book I've ever read, and somebody else said, I dropped that thing right in the trash can. If you're wondering what that's about, we would like to share for you tonight from a pastoral perspective what we see from the book and whether or not it's any good. And so come back and enjoy that as we discuss some of the things that we're thinking and ask then for your feedback as well. So look forward to seeing you tonight for that. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. In the last sermon from John chapter 19, they took Jesus away. And today in John chapter 19, listen to this. Verse 17, this is Jesus carrying his own cross. He went out to what is called Skull Place, where in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. And Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross, and the inscription was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and they divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's toss for it to see who gets it. And they did this to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Heavenly Father, we praise you because the gravity of this story, the horror that we read about here, saves our souls. And Father, help us this morning to appreciate the truth from this text and to embrace it with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you have probably never heard of Dudley Wayne Kaiser. If you have, that would surprise me. You might have heard of him if you read very much in the Guinness Book of World Records, because at the last reading he was still in there. But Dudley Wayne Kaiser is serving a really long prison sentence. On December 4th, 1981, he was convicted of two counts of first-degree murder and one count of second-degree murder. He was sentenced to two life sentences for killing his mother-in-law and a college student, and for killing his wife, he got 10,000 years in prison. Look it up, I'm telling the truth. 10,000 years. 2.5 years later, Dudley appealed his sentence, and the judge said, the court finds that the petitioner has failed to present any evidence supporting his appeal. He's failed to present any evidence that his appointed counsel was ineffective, that he was denied the right of appeal, or that he was subject to any cruel or unusual punishment. The convict, the judge says, has the burden of proving his allocations. And the judge said the sentence of 10,000 years is within the statutory range provided by the law at the time of sentencing. Imagine a judge looking at a crime or a trial and upholding a 10,000-year sentence. Well, at some point, it must be hard to determine. If you're going to give someone 10,000 years, what about 11,000 or 9,000? How do you put a sentence on something like that? Very difficult. And last week in our text, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth perfectly sinless, who lived a perfect life before all men, who healed those who asked Him to, who came to offer salvation for the souls of all who believe, received a death sentence for His crimes, of which, of course, were none. Some of you, as children, were punished by your parents. Maybe some of you recently had a slip at work with some punishment, or maybe somebody got a speeding ticket, and maybe some of you, like me, who have had an occasional speeding ticket, realize that even if I wasn't going that fast, then there's those times that I missed, and all of us have this sense of knowing that we've done things wrong, and most of the punishment that we ever receive, even if it's not that appropriate at the moment, is something that we deserved. And so maybe you sped to the airport one time because you were late, and the one time you got caught and you weren't really speeding, you know, well, it really does make up all for all the ones I didn't get. I remember one time when a sister was punished for something that I did, and I felt horrible. I had done something I was forbidden to do in the house, and my dad came home and thought that my sister did it, and she got a spanking, and I just felt horrified, but yet my sister was a sinner like I was, and there are those things that she did like I did that we deserve. Was? Did somebody just say is too or whatever? But the point is that we have this sense of knowing that any penalty or crimes, penalties for crimes or things that we do is justified, but for Jesus Christ it was not. And so the horror of the story is not that crucifixion was a bad thing, and it was. It was horrible. The horror of the story is not that four soldiers played around and threw away the garments of the Lord like they were rags and they treated Him that way. The horror is that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God, and the slightest punishment at all, even a cross-eyed look, even one drop of spittle from a mouth of a mocking soldier, was infinitely a violation of who He was as the Son of God. And as we look at the story, so often we dwell on things like the crucifixion, how bad it was, and oh, it's really bad when they put nails in your feet, and, you know, did they tie them on the cross or put nails up there? They did both. And one commentator says lots of crucifixions, we see Jesus like this on the cross, they actually turn the feet sideways and it makes it worse because they're racked like this. And we look at all these things about how bad the crucifixion was, but we stop sometimes and say the reason the crucifixion was so horrible is because He was the sinless Son of God. He could have received a slap on the wrist for His perceived crimes, and it would have been awful because He was the sinless Son of God and He was disrespected by those who crucified Him in the most horrible way. Last week, Jesus was sentenced to death in our text. Today, they crucified the Savior. John chapter 1, we found that Jesus is Lord and Creator of the universe. John chapter 2, Jesus is a miracle-working God. John chapter 3, Jesus came into the world to save people. John chapter 4, Jesus is the Messiah. He said to the woman, He said, I am He. I'm the Messiah. John chapter 5, Jesus talks about deserving to be honored. John chapter 6, Jesus is the all-satisfying bread of life for those who receive Him. John chapter 7, Jesus gives eternal life to all who will come and believe. John chapter 8 says this truth that He shares will set you free. John chapter 9, Jesus said hard things happen sometimes to display the glory of God. John chapter 10, Jesus said His followers hear His voice and they obey Him. John chapter 10, Jesus said, if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, if you put your faith in Him, you will never die. John chapter 12, Jesus said, the one who loves Him will give his life for Him. John chapter 13, Jesus said, if you love Me, you have to love each other. John chapter 14, Jesus said, He's going, and He's doing it right now, He's going to prepare a place for those who love Him. Do you love Him? John chapter 15 says, we can't do anything of value without Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, Jesus said He told us all the things He told us so that we would have joy. So that we would have joy even if our mother died last week. Jesus said, I'm telling you these things so you can have joy. John chapter 17, Jesus says, Imagine this. Jesus said He desires for us to be with Him where He is. In John chapter 18, when Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, He said, "This is the reason that I came into the world." In John chapter 19, the study that we're doing right now, Jesus was crucified to make every single thing I just said, every single thing that He said, a reality. He was abused by cruel, heartless, indifferent men who crucified Him so that everything that He said could be marked down forever as true. Jesus came to sacrifice His life to make good on His promises to 300 generations of people. And in our text today, He was crucified by angry men so you could have life, so you could believe in Him, so you can turn away from sin and you can trust Him to save you. Oh, that we would be so bold to trust Him as He was to save us. I want to look at four things from the passage today that we can learn about the Savior from the passage. It's interesting. Some texts just sort of fall into categories much easier than others. In this one, there's four specific things that John talks about in John 17 to 27. In verses 17 to 18, he talks about the shame of Jesus. He carried His own cross. In verses 19 through 21, he talks about the fact that Jesus was rejected as a king. In verses 23 through 24, they talk about the soldiers and the clothes. And lastly, clothes, that's C-L-O-T-H-E-S, not S-E, clothes, the clothes He wore. And the last section talks about Jesus caring for His mother in the very end of His life. Firstly, notice Jesus shamed by sinners. Jesus was shamed by sinners. The passage opens right up. They took Jesus away. And the very next thing John chapter 19, verse 17 says is that He carried His own cross. Why did they do that? To add to the humiliation. They took a beaten, emaciated person, whether it was Jesus or someone else who was crucified, and they made Him carry the cross beam, which would be the method of their torture and crucifixion, on their very back. And contrary to most popular slides that you see of Jesus dragging a complete cross, almost all commentators and scholars agree that what the criminals carried most often was the cross beam that was put up on the pole that was already sticking out of the ground. So the cross became a cross when the person who bore the cross piece was hung up on it. And so Jesus is bearing this very large wooden cross piece on His shoulders that would become the element of His torture and crucifixion. He carried His own cross and He went out to a place called the skull place. And here we do have the Hebrew for that. The word is Golgotha. That means skull in Hebrew. Some of you have heard the Latin word Calvaria. That's where we get the word Calvary. So saying the skull or Golgotha or Calvary, it's all saying the same thing. It's the place. It's the physical mark, the place on this earth where Jesus gave His life and died, where a cross was sticking out of the ground and Jesus hung on it and died. He was taken to a place called the skull. There's no glory in that whatsoever. It's a horrible, hideous place where people were killed. Some say they called it that because there were maybe bones or skulls laying around. That's very unlikely because the Jews were very sensitive to dead bodies. They would have cleaned that all up. So it was just a place that was called that because of the torture and death and crucifixion that happened to the people who went there. Notice also in the passage, verse 18, there they crucified with Him two others with Him, one on one side and one on the other, numbered with the sinners, not only carrying His own cross piece on His back out to the place where He would be killed on it, but putting a rebel on one side and a rebel on the other side, and He's numbered with the transgressors as He gives His life to pay for sins He did not commit. You did, and I did. Committed those sins that Jesus paid for. Jesus carried His own cross. He went to the place called the skull. He was killed between two other sinners in shame and humiliation. He was crucified totally naked to the embarrassment and humiliation of those people around Him and to Him. And beloved, Jesus Christ bore the shame so you don't have to. You hear that? Jesus Christ bore the shame on the cross so you don't have to bear shame. Because that's what happened when you sin. You feel shame. You've done a bad thing. You've done something and you're wondering, what are the ramifications of what I've done? This is bad. I feel bad about this. I feel guilty. And if you feel guilty, then you can feel shame. And Jesus Christ bore the shame of sin so that if you would turn to Him, He would take away the guilt of the sin and take away the shame. And some of you Christians here even today, I'm sure, like many others, you have things you've done in your life and you can't get rid of the guilt and shame that you feel. Jesus took it for you. You don't have to bear it. Yes, some of us have messed up horribly. I have. We've done things that we wish we could take back and do differently. And those are sins. It's wrong to do wrong things. And Jesus Christ took them to the cross. And the horrible humiliation and shame that He experienced on the cross is to take away yours if you'll trust Him for it. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. Not that I'm not a sinner, not that I'm worth saving. The beauty of the gospel is I'm a sinner. I'm born that way and I do what I was born. And Jesus Christ will pay for it because of the shame He took on the cross and shedding His blood to pay for our sin. Jesus is shamed by sinners in the passage so that you don't have to. Hebrews 12:2, He despised the shame. He said, don't worry about that shame. I'm going to take it. Jesus is first shamed by sinners first, and then second, He's rejected as King. In verses 19 through 21, there's this dialogue that interestingly is only in the book of Mark, this dialogue about the argument over the sign that was on the cross. And the sign that was on the cross is recorded differently by the different gospel writers. But the essence of it is that it says that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We know it said He was from Nazareth, and we know it said He was the King of the Jews. And the scribes and Pharisees and high priests, they didn't like this very much. Jesus is rejected as King. They put a sign up that says, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Always when someone was crucified, they would put the crime of the person up on the cross. They would hang it sometimes around their neck or on the cross. Somewhere the crime of the person would be stated so that people would know what they did so it would be a deterrent to crime. So the person on each side of Jesus had a sign too. We don't know what their sign said, but they were probably rebellious rebels or someone that caused some treason or some kind of a riotous behavior. And so on their cross would have been the sign of what they did wrong and why they were being crucified. And the sign that was up on the cross for Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They didn't like that sign very much, the high priest. And they came and said, you got it wrong. We don't want that to be up there. We want it to be that He said He was the King of the Jews. And it seems like, and commentators would agree on this, that Pilate almost as a last-ditch jab to them put up on the cross Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, to sort of rub it in their face a little bit. You know what they say about Nazareth, right? Jesus was from Nazareth, right? Remember early in the book of John, somebody was coming from Nazareth and somebody said, does anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was the other side of the tracks. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. Everybody knew that. And so Pilate takes the opportunity to put Jesus of Nazareth, this place where nobody should come from any good, King of the Jews, and they hated it. Here's your king, guys. You want a king? Here's your king. Jesus had that sign up on the cross, which was absolutely 100% true. I don't think Pilate put it up there because he thought or knew it was true. I think he did it to mock them. But it was true. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And not only did they get Him crucified, they went and whined about the sign and said, give me a break. We don't want that sign. But He said that. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. They reject Him badly enough by having Him crucified and turning Him over for the punishment at the hands of the Romans. And then they reject Him even further by saying, don't say He's a king. Don't say He's our king. He's not our king. And they rejected the King of the Jews, which is what He really was. It was in three languages on the sign so everybody could read it. They didn't want anybody to not know why people were being crucified for their crimes. And so it was in Hebrew and Latin and Greek so everybody could read it. Jesus is rejected as King when He was crucified so that you could embrace Him. Jesus was rejected as a King by those who put Him on the cross to pay for your sin, to take your shame. He was rejected so that you could embrace Him and say, Jesus Christ, my God, my Lord, my King. Is that the story of your life? Have you embrace that King that was rejected by those who put Him on the cross? And then thirdly, we see the fulfillment of Scripture, talking about the close. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. Now, it seems like what's happening here is there were a number of garment pieces that the average common Jew would wear. There was the sandals on the feet. There was the head covering on the head. There was a belt that would go around the waist that would help to make some folds in the garments. And by having that belt around your waist, if you can picture sort of a flowing sort of a robe or a garment that would have some drapes of fabric hanging down, and those would act like pockets. You didn't have to sew pockets on it. They could just use the fabric as it hung over the belt. And then there was an inner garment and an outer garment. And so there's really five pieces of clothing, and most of them are small and not quite that significant. The shoes are just the sandals, and then there's the belt and the head covering, and then the one garment. But then there's this tunic, which is this very large, flowing, seamless, not sewn together piece of garment that they cast lots for, apparently. And so the soldiers split his clothes into four parts, it says, and each part for a soldier. It was very common for crucified victims to have four soldiers who took care of their execution. There was one person who was in charge of the whole operation, so there was probably a dozen soldiers crucifying these persons as four soldiers attended to each one of the persons being crucified. And they would tend to split the clothes of the person who was killed, and so they divided up the clothes of Jesus. It's interesting that John brings this into the passage to show us how Scripture is being fulfilled as Jesus is crucified. So it's not just a bad thing. It's not just paying for sin. It's not just everything that's happening. It's the fact that as Jesus accomplishes this purpose for why he came, Scripture that had been written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier was being fulfilled as Jesus Christ gave his life to pay for sin. If Jesus Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in dying, how much more hope do we have that he would fulfill the promises that he has made while he is living today? Jesus dying on a cross is fulfilling hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about a Messiah who came. But Jesus today is alive and he's preparing a place for us. And as we read the Word of God, we see promises that he has for us. And we know that if he fulfilled the prophecies that meant his torture and crucifixion, how much more will he fulfill those prophecies to Christian, that he'll take care of us, that he lives to intercede for us, that he went to prepare a place for us, that he strengthens us when we are weak, that he says, Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's today. It applies to us. Jesus fulfilled Scripture in this passage, and he continues to fulfill it as he does those things that he promised he will do for those who love him. Lastly, Jesus practiced what he preached. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." I mean, what's simply happening here is the very end of Jesus' life. His mother is there at the cross. I think it's sort of generally assumed that somewhere along the line Joseph died. We don't know what happened to him. We have no biblical record, but Joseph, Mary's husband, is just not on the scene for the vast majority of the Gospels, and so we assume something happened to him. It seems to make sense. And so here at the cross is Jesus hanging on a cross and his mother in front of the cross, and Jesus is thinking, well, I probably have been taking care of my mom for the last, 5, 10, 15 years, and now here's his mom watching this happen, and Jesus says, "Okay, Mom, now you're going to go live with John. John, I want you to take care of her like she was your own mother." Is that remarkable compassion or what? Jesus, the sinless Son of God who deserves no punishment for any crime he ever committed, hanging on a cross in horrible torture and agony, seeing his mother down there, and he takes care of her and makes provision for her so that she will have some place to go, so that it's understood that she'll be taken care of by John forever. And he does that as he's hanging on the cross in a torturesome way being crucified. That's practicing what you preach, beloved. When you can look past your own pain and discomfort and minister to the needs of those around you, Jesus practiced what he preached. You know, you don't see Jesus
having any me time here. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know what, I've done enough, you know, lately, or I've worked here, I've done this, I've helped this person, I've helped that person. You know, now it's me time. You know, it's time for me. It's time for me to do what I want with what I have, where I want, how I want. No me time for Jesus. Jesus told us to love God and to love our neighbor. And in the end, Jesus takes care of His mother before He passes out of this world. I don't know about you, but when dying on a cross, with the weight of the sin of the world on His shoulders, that might not be the first thing that would be on my mind. Jesus did not neglect His own. Jesus practiced what He preached. Do I? Do you? Have you embraced the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ because He took the shame on the cross so you don't have to? Have you claimed in your life the rejected King who took your shame? Have you claimed Him as your King? As your Lord, as your Master? It doesn't mean that you'd like to think that He might be a king. It means that He is your King. When He says it, you do it. If His Word says it, you believe it, you obey it, you trust it. That's what it means to have someone a king. Do you believe that in the days to come in your life that Jesus will be as faithful to fulfill the promises He made that are yet to be fulfilled and are being fulfilled as He was to fulfill the ones that He fulfilled when He hung on the cross? And are you, like Jesus, willing to practice what you preach? I hope that we are. Praise God, I think that God is giving Pastor Jeremy and myself an ever-increasing awareness and burden for lost people. And we know. We know that if we don't have a burden for the lost, if we don't weep and long for the lost and share the gospel, the people of God never will. And that's a heavy burden for us to bear, but we take that and we give tracts. And Jeremy called me the night on the telephone. He was walking the dog, and I've seen him write about walking the dog, looking for someone to share Christ with. Hallelujah. Beloved, we've got to be practicing what we're preaching. We can't just sit in our pews and look at the Word of God and read it and like it and even memorize a few verses. We've got to practice what we preach. And if we believe that Jesus Christ died to take the shame away from everyone who would believe and trust in Him, then we have the biggest gift anyone could ever got to ever offer, which is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you believe it's true, and if you've felt the joy in your heart and the freedom that comes from knowing that your most awful sin that you committed in the past is forgiven, you have that to offer to those people who will embrace forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. Beloved, let's practice what we preach and offer the message of the cross to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You because everything that we've looked at this morning is true. And You took shame so we don't have to. And Father, I praise You that we have been forgiven if we trust in You. And I pray, Father, if there's one or more this morning in this audience listening who hasn't repented of their sin and turned to Christ and walked away from the shame, that they would do it this morning. Father, I pray for each one of us in this room to claim You as our King. The King who was rejected and crucified is my King, my Lord, my God. May that be true for each one of us here this morning. And then, Father, as we are freed from the shame, as we claim You as our King, help us to practice what we preach. In Jesus' name, amen.